Is it on? There we go. Well, hey, here's the deal. I just went in the bathroom, and I'm sure you didn't want to hear all that. So, all right, too much information. Bring this back in. What I was going to say before I said that is that we have kind of this thing going on. My sister, Jody Kingston, is actually the children's pastor. And a lot of you probably didn't know that. And they do an awesome job, and I would just encourage you, you know, jump on board. If that's your heart to get into children's ministry, it's an amazing thing. I did it personally myself for a long period of time, but it doesn't just change the children's life. It'll change your life, and that's just the truth. And so pray about that, but always kind of why I said that is we have this sort of standing joke that I never say that Jody is my little sister. She's my younger sister and little sister. Thank God that she's smaller than I am. But anyway, there you go, Jody. I just said you're my sister. Let me start also by expressing just a special welcome to all of our teens in our service today. Really excited that you made a decision to come and join us. And if you're relatively new to our service or maybe you're a first-time guest, you might know this, but we canceled our youth services on the very first weekend of every month so that our teens can come in and worship with their parents, but also that they can worship with the rest of us. And I'm excited about that. I'm excited that you've decided to come and join us. And I hope that God really just touches your life today. And I also want you to know this. I want you to know that I really consider it an honor, a privilege to stand up here as we ask for guidance from the Holy Spirit and direction as we just read through scriptures. And may the transforming power of God's word just work in us today. So I'm going to ask you if you would to pray with me in just a minute. The other thing I was going to do is I was actually going to pray and let you know our senior pastor, Brian, he's been really sick. Actually, he was sick during our Christmas services and it's just kind of lingered on. And he's just kind of tough as nails and doesn't ever like to say that he's sick. And so we prayed for him last night. He probably didn't know this. But what was really cool is he's here, but he's not better. So now I don't want to just pray that he gets better. I want to also pray that he will rest too. Because he's in the mix of being sick, he goes on a mission trip to Mexico. Then he's like here. He's just like nonstop. And he needs to take his foot off the gas pedal. Wouldn't you agree? All right. There you go, Pastor Brian. I don't know where you're sitting, but we love you. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for today, and we invite your presence, your Holy Spirit, to come and not only equip us, but God, just give us direction. I do pray for healing for Brian, God, that this bronchitis that he has going on, Lord, that you would touch his body and the rest that he needs, Lord, that you would just deliver him from that. God, we thank you that you can do this even in the midst of our presence. God, that you give us these signs of just your amazing power. And we just say that we love you and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. What I don't know about you, but I have to admit, I'm pretty excited about this time of year, especially now that I can say I've survived not only Y2K, but now the Mayan calendar. And I know that some of you in here are thinking, I don't even know what Y2K is, and that's true. And you know what? 10 years from now, you're not going to know what the Mayan calendar is all about, and that's all good. But I also like this time of year because I feel like I have so many options. For example, if 2012 was a difficult year, or challenging year, or maybe didn't go the way that I want, I feel like I could sort of adjust the rearview mirror, so to speak, and just hope for a better 2013. Now, fortunately for me, 2012 was a great year. And so this just helps me to sort of reminisce about all the good things that God has given me and allowed me to be part of, all the great memories. I love this time of year because it's a great opportunity to make a fresh start. You know, millions of us, including myself, you know, we take this time of year and we make a decision to somehow improve our lives. And we call that a New Year's resolution. And look, don't worry, I'm not going to stand up here and try to convince all of you to somehow make a New Year's resolution. Because in the past, I've heard people say that making a New Year's resolution, that's just sort of foolish because we just don't follow through with it. You know, we just don't carry it out through the year. And I suppose there's some truth to that, certainly with me. However, it's important for me to reflect on God's goodness throughout the year because I can easily get sideways, get distracted when I hit sort of a bump in the road. I need to be prepared. And the reason I need to be prepared when these challenges of life come, I need to be prepared because Satan is on this mission. And what I mean by that is Jesus described it in John 10:10 saying that Satan, he has come to steal from you and I. That Satan is he's determined to destroy our godly goodness in the things that we pursue. And ultimately, he wants to take our life and he wants to render it useless for the kingdom of God. And I want you to make no mistake about it. Satan is on a mission to steal our identity. The good news is this. We serve a God who is relentless. You know, his grace, it extends to all creation. His power is unstoppable and his love is never ending. And keeping all this in mind, I found something the other day that it sort of got me thinking. It's written by Bishop John H. Vincent. And it's titled this, A Resolve for Every Morning of the New Year. And it reads like this. I will this day try to live a simple, sincere, and serene life, repelling promptly every thought of discontent, anxiety, discouragement, impurity, and self-seeking, cultivating cheerfulness, magnanimity, charity, and the habit of holy silence, exercising economy in expenditures, carefulness in conversation, diligence in the pointed service, fidelity to every trust, and a childlike trust in God. And as I read this for the very first time, I thought to myself, even if I apply this to my life for one day, just for one day, that day would be a better day, right? And as I read it the second time, I began to meditate on the last phrase, childlike faith in God, childlike trust in God. And like a song, this phrase just began circling around in my brain, childlike trust in God, childlike trust in God. And in the state of meditation, I thought to myself, a childlike trust in God, I mean, why? What does that mean? And then I quickly realized that from my experience of having my own children, that children, they have this ability to trust in the purest form because they haven't yet been persuaded by the influences of this world. I thought to myself, is God wanting us to come to him, setting aside all of our preconceived ideas? You know, setting aside all of our past experiences and like a child, come to him with a trust that is innocent and free from the contaminations of this world. And I believe that he is. I believe that's what he wants because God is the author of new beginnings. You know, God is the creator of fresh starts. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says it this way, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him. That's a good thing. He goes on and he says this, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. This is huge. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We are officials of the highest rank, sent to represent Christ as if God were making his appeal through us. You know, several weeks ago, I shared this message about becoming spiritual champions, or as the Apostle Paul puts it right here, an ambassador for Christ. And I made this statement. I said that I believe, you know, in my opinion anyway, I believe that if we as Christians would do a better job of just acting like Jesus Christ, we would have more of an impact in our homes, you know, in our churches, at our schools, you know, in our jobs, in our communities, our cities, our states, even across this country. But the problem is this. The problem is we often lose our identity. You know, if I'm being completely honest here, I have to admit that sometimes I forget that I'm a new creation. You know, the old things that are supposed to be gone from my life have a way of just creeping back in. And if I'm not careful, I end up operating under my old identity instead of my new identity. So today, I want to spend some time just talking about and speaking about identity theft. You know, perhaps like me, you know, your first thought when you hear the phrase or your first thought that comes to mind when you hear the phrase identity theft isn't that your shortcomings in Christ or my shortcomings in Christ or how we've allowed the influences of society to sort of pull us down. You know, when I hear the phrase identity theft, I think about a person who uses the identity of another to gain something. That's what I think about. And perhaps this is out of my own misfortune and personal experience with identity theft, but I'm not alone. You know, statistics tell us that one out of every 10 people have had some sort of experience with identity theft. And to top it off, if you live in the state of Arizona, you are more at risk because we wave the flag for being the second worst state in the country for identity theft. I found this information that I thought was interesting, and it was alarming at the same time. According to an August 2011 DFA report, that's Digital Forensic Association report, it's called The Leaking Vault. I thought that was interesting and kind of comical at the same time. This is a collection of data breaches that has been tracked over the last 6 years. This is what the DFA found. The DFA found that on average, 388,000 records per day, 15,000 per hour were either lost or stolen every single day. You know, after sharing this, I sort of feel like a airline stewardess. You know, that depressing news, you know. I feel like an airline stewardess when they come on and they tell you that your seat cushion will turn into a flotation device in case you have to make a crash landing into the water, or, you know, if you lose cabin pressure, the mask is going to fall out of the ceiling to kind of help you breathe. And for your convenience, there's a vomit bag right in front, you know, within arm's reach, in case you're nervous about flying. And by the way, sit back and enjoy the flight. And that's kind of where we are. But as we move forward in today's message, I just think that you're going to find out, along with myself, that each and every one of us, that we've been impacted by identity theft more than we realize. You know, we've all been victimized. For example, you know, how many times in your life, and just think about this for a second, how many times in your life has someone said something about you to someone else that wasn't true? You know, how many times? You know, some of you have very deep wounds because somebody has said something that was just simply untrue. You know, how many times in your life has someone communicated something on your behalf and made a decision for you in a way that didn't represent you well? You know, it happens all the time. As a youth pastor, I can't even tell you, I can't even count how many times that I've been in a situation where somebody has come to me and said, he said, she said, or she said, she said. It's mostly she said, she said. Sorry, ladies. And, you know, this is the sad part. Most of the time, what he said, she said, or she said, she said, or she said, he said, or whatever somebody said, it never got said the way that we said it did. You know, it's just a big misunderstanding. It is bad communication. It reminds me of this story this pastor shared with his congregation a while ago about this older gentleman that was having all kinds of health issues. He was in his 90s, so it was kind of expected. And so he went to the doctor. And the doctor ran some tests, you know, obviously. And he came back and shared the results with this gentleman and sent him on his way. And so anyway, they were in a small town. And a couple weeks later, the doctor's walking down the main street of town, and he sees this older gentleman just having a great time over on the other side of the street, and he's walking with this young lady about half his age. And the doctor is really taken back by this, and so he was so puzzled about it, he walked across the street, and he approaches this gentleman, his patient, and he explained to him, he said, "Wow, you have really recovered fast. You've recovered well." And this older gentleman said, "Yes, I have, thanks to your advice, doc." And the doctor was even more puzzled, and he asked him, "My advice, what advice was that?" And the older gentleman said, "To be cheerful and get a hot mama." And the doctor was just kind of flipping out, and he stopped for a minute, just about fell on the floor, and he said, "I didn't say be cheerful and get a hot mama. I said be careful, you have a heart murmur." You know, communication has always been, you know what? All the guys are laughing. The ladies aren't laughing so much. And that's not funny, ladies, is it? If your husband's laughing, go ahead and punch him in the arm right now. It's okay with me. Communication, it's always been a challenge since the beginning of time. And no one in history, get this, no one in history has been a victim of identity theft more so than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the most written about person in history. Time as we know it today is separated before him and after him. It's divided before and after him. 2,000 years after his life, Jesus is still the most significant man in history. And we have bracelets, WWJD bracelets, that exemplify a phrase, "What would Jesus do?" You know, in casual conversation with Robbie Dawkins, and he just travels all over kind of in vineyard circles. I actually went with our India team to India to the conference that they did. But anyway, I found out that he was releasing this book. So I asked him, you know, what's the book about? And in this conversation, he said, Craig, you know, I travel all over the world and people always want to know what God wants for their life instead of just doing what Jesus did. So that's what it's about. You know, ironically enough, America is not gospel hardened. America is ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we as Americans absorb the truth, and then we redefine it to the point that the truth gets lost. You know, we often picture Jesus the way that we want him to look instead of the way that he really is, so that allows him to fit better into our lifestyle, as you're going to see in this video.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, or as our brothers to the south call you, Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to take time to say thank you for my family, my two beautiful, beautiful, handsome, striking sons, Walker and Texas Ranger, or TR, as we call them. And of course, my red-hot smoking wife, Carly, who's a stone-cold fox. Also want to thank you for my best friend and teammate, Cal Naughton Jr., who's got my back no matter what.
Shake and bake.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus powers to heal him and his horrible leg. And it smells terrible, and the dogs are always bothering with it. Dear tiny infant Jesus.
Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby.
Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want.
You know what I want? I want you to do this grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow.
Dear tiny Jesus, your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled-up fist pawing.
He was a man. He had a beard.
I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, like, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party, too. Because I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party.
I like to picture Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai.
I like to think of Jesus, like, with giant eagle's wings and singing lead vocals for Lynyrd Skynyrd with, like, an angel band. And I'm in the front row.
Hey, Cal, why don't you just shut up?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Here. 8 pound, 6 ounce, newborn infant Jesus. Don't even know a word yet. Just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. Thank you for all your power and your grace, dear baby God. Amen.
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 Wow. You know what? Hey, I apologize if that's offensive to anyone, but that's just, like, so funny to me. I've seen that several times, and it's funny, and it's easy for us as churchgoers to sort of laugh and dismiss that ridiculous ideology that's presented in the video. But if I were to say something like this, if I were to say it's highly unlikely that Jesus was blue-eyed, blonde-haired, white, or Republican, that might make some of you feel a bit uneasy because, you know, that's just sort of the picture that we've grown up with, right? Howard Hendricks, he said this, there was no identity crisis in the life of Jesus Christ. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from, why he was here, and he knew where he was going. You know, and in spite of all the confusion that we might have about Jesus' identity, Jesus was never confused about who he was. For the remainder of this service, I would like to just focus our attention on the true identity of Jesus Christ as presented in scriptures. So, what made Jesus so different? The first is this. If you like to fill in the outlines on your bulletin, it'll be up on the screen. Jesus declares God as his Father. In Luke chapter 2, we see this for the first. This is the very first time we see this or the example of this. In verse 41, it reads this way. Every year his parents went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, he went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. I need to pause for a second because I know, at least for me, maybe you don't do this, but I'm just thinking, how in the world would you lose Jesus, the Son of God? That's not good parenting right there. But I need to explain something here so that you might understand a little bit better the form of travel. What they would do back in the day is they would travel in very large groups because it was just safer, and most of you might know this, but they would travel in large groups, and usually the men would be kind of congregated on one side and the women on the other side, and they'd walk together, and the kids sort of bounced back and forth. And they would travel, this journey that they were on probably took about 4 days. They would walk about 12 miles on average per day. And so, you know, they were just assuming that Jesus was with them and all their friends because they've just done this several times. This wasn't the first trip. And so they noticed that he wasn't there. And picking up in verse 45, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. That's always good. When you lose one of your kids, you want to go back and look for them. So good for them. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents, verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. I have no idea what that word means in the Greek, but I'm thinking that's not the word we would use. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now, can you imagine just for a minute, just kind of imagine what, as a parent, the emotion that would be going through your mind, the thoughts that would be going through your mind on a three-day search for your son or daughter or one of your kids. I mean, you would be totally freaking out. And what do? He's around all these pastors. Do you start yelling at Jesus in front of these pastors? Or even worse, do you go up and spank Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? It's a very awkward moment that Mary and Joseph are faced with, and it gets even more awkward as Jesus replies, and look at what he says. Key verse, he says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" I need to pause for a second and just let you know, no one had ever communicated like this. No one had ever called the temple their Father's house. And this word Father means the one begotten of in Greek. And then verse 50, they did not understand, talking about Mary and Joseph, they did not understand what he was saying to them. And that doesn't mean that they didn't understand the words that he was saying. They just didn't understand the depth of what he meant. Goes on in verse 51, it says, then he went down to Nazareth, talking about Jesus with them, and he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in the favor with God and men. Now, let's fast forward about 18 years. Jesus has begun his public ministry, and this same traditional celebration, the Passover celebration, becomes much more confrontational. And we'll pick this up in John chapter 2. It says this in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. Okay, let's pause for a second. Normally, this would be a good thing. Remember, people have traveled long distances, so they couldn't bring everything they needed for this celebration and their sacrifices and so on. And so there were a group of people that made this convenient, which is a good thing. The problem is there was greed and corruption that kind of mixed into this, and it became a hindrance between God and his people. And Jesus is seeing this going on, and he's just getting upset more and more by the moment. And look what happens. So in verse 15, it says this, so he made a whip out of cords. I don't know how long that takes, but it's not something that you can do in just a moment's time. It wasn't an outburst of anger. So Jesus made a whip out of cords, and he drove all out of the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. In verse 16, key verse, to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house, the one I am begotten of, how dare you turn his house into a market?" You know, if you want to make Jesus mad, just get in between God and his people. You know, that's why verse number 2 in your outline, Jesus came to provide life through the forgiveness of sin. You know, Jesus came so that we could have an uninterrupted, unending relationship with God. In Luke chapter 5, this is represented, this forgiveness of sins in this story. It's a familiar story. Most of you probably heard this. It says this, starting in verse 17. One day, as he was teaching the Pharisees, and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. Jesus is getting very popular at this point in time, and people are coming from all over. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, and they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went on the roof and they lowered him on a mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Key verse. When Jesus saw their faith, now remember, these guys are still on the roof and they lowered this paralytic, this guy that's paralyzed, down on this mat. I don't know exactly how that worked, but it had to be like crazy. And Jesus said this, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And look what happens. This confrontation is just building. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God?" It's a good question. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked. They didn't say this out loud. He just knew what they were thinking. He said, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had, talking about the paralyzed man, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and he went home praising God. Now, I want to just stop for a minute there. You know what a key thing right here that I just thought about is, you know, Jesus always pointed the glory of everything he did to God the Father. You know, we need to remember that as Christians. If we ever get into a place where we're more attracted to a man or a woman because of what they do than the work they do for God, we're missing the point. See, Jesus was pointing everything for the glory of God, and that's where we see this in here. They were praising God because of what had happened. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." I mean, can you sense the tension that is building between Jesus and these religious leaders here? And as we move on in verse 27, another kind of story that most of you have heard. After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at the tax booth, at his tax booth. He said, "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything to follow him. Now I need to just kind of share something really quick, so let's push that pause button again. A tax collector in this culture was the worst of worst. It was the most evil person because they were considered traitors of their own people. And so they were just hated. Nobody liked them. But here's what else you need to know. This is the one that wasn't like a lot of other people where, you know, they could follow Jesus and then just if it didn't work out, they could come back to what they were doing. When Levi left his post, when Levi left his position, that was it. There was no coming back. After this, verse 29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is the healthy who need a doctor. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous." And remember, Jesus is talking to a bunch of religious leaders here who think by their own merit that they can win the favor of God. He says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." As it turns out, Levi is his Aramaic name is Matthew, and happened to be the writer of the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel, first Gospel. So to further drive this point home, let me just share this, why Jesus came, and let me share this last, might be the most recognizable story. It's found in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So when he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, I don't even know what I did here. I totally lost my place. Okay, let me start over. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived in a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, this was a woman that was just really broken inside. When the Pharisees who had invited him, talking about Jesus, when the Pharisees who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And Jesus, again, he answers him, Simon, I have something to tell you. He said, tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. That's going to love him more. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, which just was a custom that they did. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me or greet me with a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet, which again was just another custom that they did. You did not put oil on my head, which again was another one of their customs, just for normal courtesy. But she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. You know, he's talking to Simon, saying, Simon, you, the one that feels so righteous above everybody else, that doesn't need anything from me because by your own merit, you believe that you've arrived. Jesus is saying that you love little. In verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now remember, Jesus didn't come just to forgive our sins. He came to set us free from our sins so that we could live our lives and be free, live our life more abundantly. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to know where he has gone and what he's doing. That's why number three, Jesus describes his destination and the purpose for going there. In John 14, 1 through 3, it explains this, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, our picture a lot of times of heaven is that we have all these mansions and that's going to be our house. But this is not the picture that Jesus was presenting. Jesus was presenting something that was very common in their culture. And it was a picture of a young man that was going to make arrangements with his bride. And what this young man would do is he would go and make arrangements and he would get a commitment from his bride. And then he would go back to his father's house. And he would prepare a place for her to come. And the way that he would do that, he would either build a house on his father's property or he would build an addition onto his father's house. And then when the time was ready, when he had finished everything that he needed to do, he would go and get this bride and bring her back. And so every moment, all this blood, sweat, and tears that this young man would be putting into this house, this room, this place, he would be thinking about the day that he would come to get his bride. And he wanted her to be committed to him, that she would be ready, that he didn't know how long this was going to take. And so he wanted her to be ready for the time that he would come to get her, whatever day that was. And so she would wait in anticipation for that day. You know, in closing, I'd ask you to consider something. I'd ask you just to consider the ultimate identity theft. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul, he writes this, God made him, talking about Jesus who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. The moment that Jesus was nailed on the cross, he didn't just take our worst sin. He became our worst sin. And the holiness of Jesus Christ became our new identity. Jesus came because we couldn't be good enough. But here's the thing that you need to understand. In order for us to receive our new identity, we must be willing to release our old identity. If Jesus is going to claim our identity, we must be willing to claim his. Luke Baldwin, he wrote this in an article. It's called The Call for the Carriers of Glory. And it reads like this. God has a life for you that has been birthed right out of the atmosphere of heaven. It holds your identity and purpose and is the key to walking in the same measure that Jesus walked in. In this hour, there is a sound from heaven that has been released. It is driving those with ears to hear into a secret place to encounter him afresh in unprecedented measures. This is the trumpet call for the groundswell of an awakening in the land. And I don't know about you, but I am so ready for an awakening in our land. You know, I'm so tired of falling into the same trap of my old identity when I have the opportunity, when I can walk in the same measures as Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. And no one comes to me, comes to the Father except through me. You know, as I was sort of preparing for this and just thinking about this, I just felt like there's three groups of people that I want to pray for. I feel like there's a group of you that, you know what, you're dialed in Christians. Your life morally is together and you're doing well. And on the outside, everything looks great. But you just want more. You are so hungry for this awakening, for God to do something more in you. You're so wanting for God to just fill you in a way that you can no longer be contained. You want 2013 to be different. You don't want to be stuck in this rut maybe that you've been in for a while. And if that's you, I'm going to ask you to do something bold right now. I'm going to ask you just to go ahead and stand because I want to pray for you. Wherever you are, just go ahead and stand. This isn't about, look, it's not about trying to say, oh, you know what? Yeah, everybody wants to have more of God. I get that. But I'm talking about those of you that, man, you're saying, no, Craig, I am. I'm so hungry. I want God to change my life, just radically change my life. But there's another group of you that I want to pray for as well. I believe that there's a group of you that are here, and you are so tired of falling back into the trap of your old identity. Man, you've just been beaten up, and Satan has just ripped you off. And you've done everything within your power, but it just seems like time after time you take, you know, one step forward and two steps back. And if that's you, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. I'm just going to ask you to stand. And then there's a third group of you. And you're the group that you're thinking, man, Craig, would you just hurry up because I got some things to do. And I'm going to pray for you too. So let me pray for you. And I'm going to ask you to do something. And maybe this is the first time you've ever done this. And it's okay. I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes and we do this. And Thor talked about this, just receiving from the Lord. And you know, if you want to just put your hands out, this helps me. Just put your hands out and turn them up toward God and just receive. God knows what you want. It's not about my prayer. It's about God's goodness and what he wants for you. God, I pray for my friends and family here. As we just stand before you saying, we want more. We want an awakening in our land, in our church, in our homes, God, in ourselves, in a way that it just changes us radically. And we need you to come and dwell in us. We need you to just help us to allow you to do whatever it is that you want us to do. And just let them come. And God, I pray for those of us that, man, we've just fallen back into that trap of our old lifestyle and our old identity, and we've listened to people say stupid things and pull us down and make us think that we are not a new creation. And I pray right now that the schemes of the enemy, of Satan, would no longer have any power. And in the name of Jesus, we break the power of the schemes and the words that have been spoken over those of you that just keep falling back into these traps. And today, in Jesus' name, we just say, be released. By the power and the blood of Jesus Christ, be released from that old identity. I'm going to ask our ministry team if you would slip out, unless you're in a place, if you're, you know, just receiving just God's touch right now, just stay where you are. But for the, any of you that would like to come down, I just ask that you do that at this time. And we're going to just kind of stay in an attitude of prayer. And God's doing stuff for a lot of you. Just let him come. Just let this be your time with him. But I also want to say this, if you're new to the Vineyard, we always offer an opportunity for you to receive prayer or ministry, no matter what's going on in your life. And so I just want to invite you, you know, as we sort of close out our service, you know, feel free to come down. And maybe for you, or even for those of you that are standing, you know that you've got to take an extra step. You got to come down and you got to talk to somebody, and that's the thing that's going to just sort of hold you accountable. It's going to help you draw that line in the sand that 2013 will be different. Let me just pray a blessing on us as we dismiss out, as we just kind of rest in God's goodness. God, we're so grateful for who you are and what you do, and God, each and every day, you provide miracles in our life. God, you give us victories that are just untouchable. And I pray that you would help each and every one of us to just, Lord, we would reflect on your goodness, on who you are. But not just who you are, who you want us to be when we allow you to live through us. God, I pray that even here at Vineyard Church of North Phoenix, we would be different. God, that 2013 would just mark something that happened that would be remarkable. And so we invite you to do whatever it is that you want to do to us as a church, as a people, as your people. And we just say that we love you and we thank you for all your goodness. And everybody said, amen. God bless you guys.